Psalm 25 that we read together earlier. Psalm 25. We'll take as our text for the day, verses 1 and 2. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. I don't suppose there would be many of us who would like to have our lives laid out bare for everybody to see, to have our lives displayed, like one of those never-ending soap operas that people are so fascinated with on the television, so that everyone could be intimately acquainted with every twist and turn of the lives that we've lived here on this earth. Of course, if our lives were laid out bare, it would give a lot of the gossip mongers plenty to talk about, wouldn't it? All our failings, all our fallings. And of course, the self-righteous would love to see the failings and the fallings of others so that they compare themselves and say, oh, I would never do that. I would never live like that. I suppose we'd be happy to put on show for everyone to see those things we take pride in, wouldn't we? Our accomplishments, our successes, the grand titles that we give ourselves, that wouldn't be so bad, would it? We could take some pride in what we've achieved. Like those obituaries that we read in the newspapers where individuals' lives are laid out for us, all that they've done in their life, all that they've achieved in their life, all catalogued there for everyone to see. And the eulogies that we have so common at funerals now, eulogies, you know what the word eulogy means, don't you? Speak well of. That's what it means, literally. Speak well of. And that's what we'd be happy with, wouldn't we? We'd like people to speak well of us. A nice eulogy of all the most blessed and the best parts of our life. A little potted history, perhaps, of the good bits. We'd be happy with people to see that, wouldn't we? For everyone to see what we've done and what we've accomplished. Now, this is a psalm of David, King David. And David looms very large in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. I guess that apart from Abraham and Moses, if you mention the Old Testament, it's David that pops into most people's minds. There's so much written of him in the Old Testament, and it's carried over into the New as well. Some of the titles that were given to him, a man after God's own heart. And we have, of course, all those types of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in him. How many sermons could be preached on the types of Christ that we see in King David? And then we've read one, but all the Psalms that were written by him, at least 73, if not more. And his life, we have his life laid out bare, don't we? Of course, we don't get all of it. The Old Testament isn't a biography, but we have a lot of the life of David and King David recorded for us in the Old Testament. His life is literally laid out for us. The good bits and the bad bits as well. And what a life it was. He was taken from the sheepcote. He was taken from looking after sheep to being a shepherd in his father's farm to become king of Israel, to become king of the nation of the people of God. He was a mighty warrior. He had 8 wives. He had 21 children. Solomon was one of his children. And of course, we know about Solomon. His life is recorded for us as well in great detail. He was the one, of course, who built the temple. He was a second-born child of David and Bathsheba. We know what happened to the first child. He died. We know about his wealth. We know about his wisdom. You know, what a way to start a dynasty there. David and then Solomon. It was a great time. And you can imagine what a newspaper obituary would make of King David. And you can imagine the eulogy that was presented by somebody at his funeral. A blessed life. King, warrior, poet, man of God, name written in the book of life, a man after God's own heart. You know, how many of us could claim any one of those titles there in the same way that David did? Rags to riches is what the world would say, wouldn't they? Surely a life that many would envy, a life that many would desire. Well, in one sense, yes, but then again, not quite. The text this morning is verse 1, verse 2. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. What do we have in these verses in Psalm 25? What's described for us here? Well, I'll tell you, it's a man who is in trouble. A king in trouble. Verse 2. This is a cry of David. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let not me be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. It's a direct plea to Almighty God. David trusted completely in God. He'd learnt through his life to trust in God. But now he sees his enemies before him. They're mounting up against him. They seem to be gaining ground, getting the victory. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Look at verse 16, how he describes his state, how he pleads with the Lord here. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, verse 16, for I am desolate and afflicted. This is King David, king, warrior, poet, man after God's own heart, taken from looking after sheep to being the king of Israel, God's people. And here he is in verse 16, he's crying out to the Lord. He's saying to the Lord, turn unto me. Have mercy upon me, for I'm desolate, I'm afflicted. You know, you have to use a bit of holy imagination when you read these verses. We can read these things so blandly, can't we? Turn thee unto me, O God, for I'm desolate and afflicted. This wouldn't have been how David prayed. This is a cry from the heart. This is a man who's in trouble. This is a king who's in trouble. Turn thee unto me. Oh my God, I trust in thee, verse 2. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. This isn't a man who's sitting at ease in some palace with everything going well. This is a picture of a man in deep affliction. He's in trouble. Things are mounting up against him. The enemies in verse 2 are around his heels. They're gathering force. They're gathering strength. They're getting ready to attack him. And so he's crying unto the Lord. The troubles of mine heart are enlarged. Bring thou me out of my distresses. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Who were David's enemies then? Who's he talking about? Who were David's enemies? Well, where do we start with that question? Where do we start to answer that? There'd be quite a list, wouldn't there? Turn over to Psalm 69 for a moment if you have your Bibles open. Psalm 69. We don't know when Psalm 69 was written, but several commentators suggest that Psalm 69 is quite a good commentary on Psalm 25 because there's a lot of similarities between the two. And in Psalm 69 and verse 4, David starts to talk about his enemies there. Psalm 69 verse 4, he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Who are these enemies that David is talking about? Who are these enemies that are more than the hairs of his head? Well, where do we start with that? Well, I'll tell you, we could start with his family, first of all. We could start with his family. If you know your history of the Old Testament, you'll remember that Samuel was sent by the Lord to find a king to replace Saul. Saul had fallen into disfavor with the Lord. So Samuel was sent by the Lord to Jesse the Bethlehemite to find a king to replace Saul. And you remember what happened, that Jesse made all his sons, seven of them in total, parade themselves before Samuel in the hope of finding one of them that would be a suitable replacement for Saul. So Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and so on, they all went before Samuel. seven of them altogether. And was there one that Samuel found? No, not at all. Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these," 1 Samuel 16. Is that it then? No. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." That's David, of course. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." This is David's own father. In David's own father's sight, Jesse, he was of such insignificance that, well, we'll leave him to tend the sheep and we'll take my other sons because surely they're better than him. So we'll parade them before Samuel. One of them will do as king. They'll be right. That's human reasoning again, isn't it? The same old problem that man has. We use this rather than turn to the word of God. But that's what Jesse did. One of these, they're tall, they're strong, they're powerful, they're mighty, they have abilities, they're enabled. One of these will be good as a king. One of these will leave David out there in the field, feeding the sheep. So that's where we could start. In his own family, he was disregarded. And then, of course, we have all the problems that he had with Saul, and we could spend a whole hours going into the problems that David had with Saul and the way that Saul was out to kill him. Then, of course, there's Absalom, and then there's Sheba, and it goes on and on and on. You know, the enemy's more than the hairs in my head. He's right. Started in his own family, started with Saul, Absalom, Sheba. David could even list himself as one of his own enemies. His own stupidity when he sent Joab to number the people, which was contrary to the word of God. He sent Joab to number the people, and Joab, when he came back with a number, immediately the God sent a pestilence and a plague on him. There are 70,000 of the nation of God. We can go into the details of that, but 70,000 of the people of God died because of David's own stupidity. So there's another enemy, himself. And then you think about all those nations that David conquered. He took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, conquered the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, go on and on. You know, you can't imagine that those nations that David conquered were totally enamored with him, can you? Great, we have King David now who's just beaten us. He's got the victory over us. We'll bow down before him and worship him as king. No, it'd be completely opposite. They'd hate him, wouldn't they? He wasn't the hero to them that he is to us, like the Brexiteers with Europe. You see, these words that David is praying in Psalm 25, they're not just words he's saying at a prayer meeting in the hope that they'll be the right words to say, that everybody will be impressed with his prayer. These are words from the heart. Look at Psalm 69 and verse 1. Similar words. Look at how he describes his state then. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." That's the state that David was in when he penned this psalm. Not sitting in an armchair in his palace with his feet up and all his servants and wives and children around him and everything's going well and swimmingly lovely and he's really enjoying life and isn't it great that I used to feed sheep and now I'm sitting in this palace as king of Israel. No, it's completely the opposite. And this isn't David being, as we are so often, fed up with our lot. You know what I mean by that, don't you? We spend so much time often thinking, if only I could be like somebody else. You know, I don't like the way I am. I don't like the situation I'm in. I don't like the things that are happening to me. I just wish I could get out of this and do something different. That's man by nature, isn't it? Verse 3 of Psalm 69. He says, "I'm weary of my crying. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried up. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." This crying here, this isn't tears, crocodile tears. The word crying there means crying to the Lord for help. Verbally, crying to the Lord for help. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Save me. The waters are coming in over me like a flood. Mine enemies are more than the hairs of my head. And it's not just saying it once, you know. This is continuous. Continuous prayer. I'm weary, he says, of my crying. He's weary, he's tired. His strength is going. He can't carry on anymore. He says his throat is dried. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. You know, throat dried, it is parched up, isn't it? He's become hoarse with his crying after God. His throat is seized up. He can't do it anymore. He's coming to the end of himself. He'd spent so much time crying in prayer and seemingly without an answer. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. No answer. The heavens are as brass. Mine eyes fail. No answer. No clear vision. No sight of the Lord God. Everything continues exactly as it was. No change. Still in the same situation. Still have all the enemies around my heels. Still are they more than the hairs of my head. No respite. Still sunk in deep mire. No standing. Still in deep waters. The floods are... Go on and on and on, couldn't you? Go on and on and on. No wonder he says in Psalm 25 and verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. See, this is a cry of someone in deep distress. Not crocodile tears because things aren't going the way they want them to. But this is a man in trouble. This is the king in trouble. He has problems, big problems, major problems. Now that Psalm 25, Psalm 69, they were written a long time ago, and they're written in a different land, and they were written in a different culture. But God has preserved them in the scriptures for us. That's what this book is for us. How does Psalm 25 and David's problems relate to us in 2018? You know, what can we get out of David and his problems that we can apply to ourselves? Because it's no good reading this book unless you apply it to yourself. I once heard a sermon tape from a Church of England minister, and he says, why do we in the Church of England call the scripture reading a lesson? And he said, I'll tell you, because it is, or it should be at least, a lesson. This isn't a book like a novel just to read and then close and forget. This is a book for us, for the people of God, a lesson for us, a lesson for life. And Psalm 25 and Psalm 69 and all the other Psalms of David and all his life are laid out before us for a lesson for ourselves, that we might learn from these things. So what are the lessons we can learn from David's life and experiences? Well, David talks of enemies, doesn't he? He talks of enemies. What are the enemies that triumph over us in 2018 or seek to triumph over us? What are the waters that come into our souls when we sink in deep mire? Well, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, you can't compare us to King David. You can't compare 2018 to thousands of years ago when this psalm was written. And we're not like David. We're not kings of Israel. We don't live in that culture. We don't live in that time. We don't have the responsibilities that he had. We live far simpler lives than being a king over Israel. We don't have to run a country. Surely we don't have enemies like David. Don't you? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Matthew 5:44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Shall I read that again, in case you didn't hear it? I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. We can take it a bit further into the New Testament as well. Paul calls the Christian life a warfare. A warfare. What is in a warfare? It's enemies. One enemy against the other. The weapons of our warfare, he says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now mark that well. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But then some of you might say, oh, well, that was just for the New Testament times now. And we're all grown up now, and we're lovely little Christians now, and we don't have any problems. You know, we live in a quiet corner of the UK, in sleepy old Suffolk, as many people say. These words, these phrases aren't part of our everyday language. Yes, we get mocked when we go to chapel on the Lord's Day and people see us all dressed up in our suits and our finery, whilst they're off to the beach in their T-shirts. Yes, they'll mock us and they'll think that we're a little bit strange. But we don't get much in the way of persecution, do they? They don't literally attack us, do they? But Christ is very specific. He says unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them and hate you. Dear Christian, we have enemies. We have enemies. It is inevitable that we will have enemies. If you're a true believer, you will have enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, if you have enemies. He says, you have enemies. Love your enemies. It's a foregone conclusion. You see, if Christ has taken you out of the world, then you don't fit in. You're a square peg in a round hole, to use a modern phrase. If Christ has taken you out of the world, then you don't fit in. You know, sanctification is taking something out of what it was originally intended for, making it for something else. Sanctification is making a people who are unholy holy, and that's what's happened to the believer. We've been sanctified. We've been taken apart. We're separate. We're different to the world. Well, we should be. We should be. Go without the camp, bearing his reproach. We should be different from the world. The things that we desire, the things that we long for, shouldn't be the same as the things of the world. Now, I know in today's 21st century, you know, most Christians today, they see Christianity as a bit of add-on to everything that you have in the world. And we see this with a new Calvinism that's coming over. Christian hedonism, living a life of pleasure. In God, of course, they say, but that's not what they mean. It's let's have all the world, and we'll tag on a bit of Christianity as well. But the real Christian, you see, is not like that. They don't fit into the world. The world's a stranger to them. That's why we're called strangers and pilgrims, isn't it? Peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense that we're odd, but peculiar in the sense that we don't fit in with everybody else. You see, the world hated Christ. Well, the world still hates the Lord Jesus Christ. If it hates Christ, it will hate his followers as well. We have enemies. And the religious world hates Christians. The religious world, whatever label you want to put on it, any religion hates Christian. They hate the Bible. They hate the truth. They hate Christ. They hate God. And I'm not being too strong there. They do. There are so many subtle underhand attacks on the things of God today in the media, in the world. You know, you can believe anything and people will accept it. Any ideology, any philosophy, any religion you like, they'll accept it and they'll say they're different from us, but we'll tolerate them. But as soon as you mention you're a Christian, well, then the shackles come up. Then there's a problem, isn't it? Then there's a Christian. You believe that? You believe this old book in 2018? What's wrong with you? Grow up. Go and believe something else. See, the religious love their religion. They don't love Christ. And they certainly don't like those who profess his name, those that dare to stand up for the truth, and they start to label them as fundamentalists, Bible-believing people. That's why the New Testament describes the Christian life as a warfare. Gird up your loins, take unto you the whole armour of God, the breastplate, the sword, the helmet, because you're in a war. You're in a war against enemies. You know, I think we Christians in the West, we've become lax, haven't we? Laid back, laissez-faire about the Christian life. You know, we come here once a week, sometimes in the midweek as well, but that's it, isn't it? That's enough. We read our Bibles, well, sometimes. Go to the odd special service when it's a preacher we like. Occasionally even read a Christian book. You know, but that's it. That's enough, surely. That's enough religion. Do we cry out until we're hoarse? Do our eyes fail because we've looked for God and he doesn't seem to answer? Do we have the waters coming in over our souls? Do we sink in deep mire where there's no standing? And the floods overflow us? You see, that's not the average Western Christian's language, is it? No, it's the world and everything of the world. And then we'll add a bit of Christianity in as well. You see, I think we've forgotten we're in a warfare. Forgotten we have enemies. Now, when I say enemies, I don't mean those that don't like us. Because not everyone likes everyone else. That's inevitable too. We can't. We're different. You will always gel with some people and not with others. And there'll always be some people who don't like you for hundreds and thousands of reasons. They just don't like you. They don't like something about you. That's normal. That's everyday life. Of course, English has two words, love and like. We can show a lot of love to people. We don't necessarily have to like them. If you go and ask anyone that works in the public sector, they'll show a lot of what we might call love to people, but they don't necessarily like those that they're showing that love to. We can do them good. We can pray for them, you know. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about people who just don't like us. That's fine. They can think what they like. But what I'm talking about is real enemies. The same sorts of enemies that David had. We don't have armies invading our shores, but we have real enemies. Who are the enemies we have to face every day? Well, it's a bit of a worn-out, hackneyed phrase, isn't it? But they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what the Christian faces every day, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at those briefly. The world, I've already said it, that the world hates Christians, hates Christ, hates God, hates everything to do with it. You have to get it. The world are not closet Christians who just want something to wake them up from their deadness, their dead in trespasses and sin. The religious world wanted Christ dead. That's what the religious world said. Those Jews there, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas and so on, and the priests, you know, they said, we'll get this man put to death. We'll punish him. We'll get rid of him. And then this sect, these people that follow him, they'll be done with that. And that's all done, of course, for the sake of the people, isn't it? That's what they say. So let's get rid of this Christ and then all will be well. That's all we have to do. Then we can live our cozy little lives once again and we can be the priests that we were once and we'll have our life back and the Romans won't be upset by us anymore. That was the Pharisee. You only have to look through the Acts of the Apostles and look through history to see how the world persecutes the church. The world is an enemy to us. 64 AD... the great fire in Rome. Who does Nero look to blame? Nice little scapegoat there. These Christians. So we'll burn them to death. We'll deal with them. And then everything will be well. And then of course after that you've got widespread persecution up to Constantine in 300 AD. And then on still. And still it goes on. Isn't it? The world hates Christians. We don't see it much in this country because we're still living a bit of a post-Christian era. Not much, but it's still there. Still toleration in this land. But the world hates Christians. In our civilized age, when we speak of all these lovely words, aren't they? Equality and diversity and inclusiveness and toleration. And yet somewhere in the world a Christian will be being persecuted now for simply being different, for believing in Christ, for not following the crowd. Now, in one sense, we shouldn't expect anything different from the world, because the carnal world is at enmity with God. And it always will be, whether it's the religious carnal world or what we might call the heathen, the infidel carnal world. They will always be at enmity with God because they hated him from the beginning. They hate the things of God. And who masterminds this? Well, it's the word and it's the devil, isn't it? He's behind it all. And we don't reckon as much as we should with him today, because he goes around parading himself as an angel of light. The devil is the god of this world. He's been one who has been an enemy right from the beginning. Hath God said? You all know that. Hath God said? He's been an enemy of God, an enemy of the church, the enemy of the people right from the beginning. You can't expect anything different. He won't stop until the end. The world is governed by the devil, like a pig being pulled around with a ring in its nose. You can't expect them to be anything different. They've believed a lie rather than the truth. The world and the devil. What about the flesh? The flesh is the one enemy that I can state quite dogmatically we all have, every single one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, the flesh. We can understand that the devil and the world are enemies to the Christian, but the flesh, what does that mean? What does that mean? The flesh means yourself, you. See, that's the one enemy that Christians have to battle with all the time. I'm speaking to Christians now, and hopefully you'll understand the truth of this. That's the one enemy that we literally have to live with day and night, is the flesh. Ourselves, yourself, myself. I don't suppose many of you would view yourself in that way. But that's the truth. It isn't natural to see ourselves as the worst enemy of ourselves. But from a Christian point of view, we are. What's the biggest thing you have to struggle with, dear believer? I would suggest it's you. It's you. Other things come and go, don't they? Trials and afflictions come and go. Those that don't like us, they come, they go. Things that happen around, they come and they go. But we're with ourselves all the time, aren't we? And if you're a believer, you struggle. You can see the warfare that's going on. Do you see sin as your enemy, yourself? You should, because it's slowly killing you. The Apostle John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't sit here and think, oh, well, I'm okay. I'm in church. I'm wearing my best clothes. Everything must be right with me. Look back at the world for a moment. You see, the world doesn't see sin as a problem that it has. It doesn't see sin as an enemy. The world sees sin as normal. Their actions, their behaviours, they're perfectly normal. They don't call it sin. They call it the fulfilling of their desires and their wants and their needs. That's what the world does. And of course, the devil blinds them to the reality that it is sin. But when they turn away from God, they go after what they want to do. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. That's the cry of the world. That's how the world works. They don't have any truck with these notions in this Bible of laws and commandments, of obeying God, laws to be obeyed. And in today's enlightened age in which we live, people don't have any truck with morals either. They'll do what they want to do. I do it, the world says, because it feels right for me. I don't worry about the consequences of what I do for other people. It feels right for me, so that's why I do it. And even they have no knowledge of the consequences of their actions for themselves. the technical word for this is situational ethics. I do what I want when I want to because it feels right for me to do it. And they would say, who is this God? Who is this God? There are hundreds of gods. Why should I obey this one God? You religious people go and do what you want to. But I will do what's right for me because I, says man, am Lord and master over my own fate. I do what I want. Well, you see, they can blind themselves to truth with these philosophical words and clever phrases and semantics. But it won't do them any good in the end. Everyone will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you believers here, the converted, convicted believer, you know, we believe what this Bible teaches, don't we? We believe that God has dealt with our sin problem, that our sins have been nailed to the tree. And we believe that from God's viewpoint, our sin has been dealt with. It's been taken away, that's what the scriptures say. But every day for the true believer, the old warfare starts again, doesn't it? Yes, the Bible tells us God has dealt with our sins so he doesn't see them anymore, but we do, don't we? We do. From the moment we wake up, well, sometimes if you think of your dreams, even before you wake up, there's a battle with sin, isn't there? Every single day. And some days for the converted, convicted believer, it's as they feel as if they've never started. They're back on that broad way again. They're not on the narrow way. That's the enemy that the Christian has. Ourselves. Our sin. Paul wrote to the Christians, in the Hebrew Christians, he says the biggest enemy that the believer has is the sin that doth so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. The sin that doth so easily beset us. And we could spend a long time looking at those words, so easily. The sin that doth so easily beset us. Because if you're true to yourself as a believer, it does. Why does God allow the enemy of our sin to remain within us? Why? Well, quite simply, it's to put God in his place and to put us in ours. J.C. Ryle said that Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. That's why we are still troubled with sin. That's why we still have sin remaining in us. That's why we have that great enemy of ourselves that lives with us all the time, day and night, even though we've been saved. The one enemy that you will battle with every moment of your life until you go to glory. Is that it then? Is that it? Do we just knuckle down and get on with it and hope for the best? Do the best we can. The question is, where do you go when these things overcome you? Where do you go when the waters of your sin come into your soul? Where do you go when you sink in deep mire where there's no standing and when the deep waters come and the floods overflow you? Where do you go? Where do you go when you realize that you have that sin that doth so easily beset you? Well, the answer is quite simple. Where else can you go? Where else can you go? Who else dare you go to? Who can help you with these things? Who can deal with the enemy of yourself? Where did David go? Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Amen.